Perhaps we'd have this one. And it says, I'm a Christian in my 20s and I'm looking for a wife. Could you please give me some pointers on whom to choose? Well, I thought about that for a long time, so I sort of came up with this one. Well, girls, what would you like you to do is to form a queue afterwards. But then I wanted to check up on the qualifications, so I found out the qualifications were that it has to be a glamorous blonde, she has to have rich parents, she should be a non-car driver, a good cook, no false teeth, and she's got to have a good job so she can keep him in the manner in which he's accustomed. I don't think that's quite the answer we wanted, but anyway, that's one answer. Just quickly, there's a few things, though. It's a quite a valid question, really. It's very important we find the right partner. Very important. Because if you find the wrong partner, it can be hell on earth. And so we need to always find the right partner. So the first thing, of course, obvious, that the partner needs to be a Christian. Somebody who's like-minded. And not just a Christian, but also someone who's keen to serve the Lord. Even Christians can be incompatible. So it needs to be the right sort of person. And then also, a very important thing is we need to pray about it, that's obvious. But we had a guy down in Hobart, well, he was an evangelist, and some of you may know of him, Richard Green. I think he was up around Queensland way and so on. And he was a single guy for a long time, and he told me one time he was praying about and telling the Lord to hurry up. He wanted a wife, and he wanted to get one quick sort of thing. He got one. But he didn't wait God's timing. They're now divorced. And it's ruined his evangelistic work, basically. So we need to wait God's timing as well as praying about him. And he'll send Miss Wright along when it's the right time. And you'll know it. You know when Adam was sort of stranded on his own there in the Garden of Eden? The Lord brought him along a wife. He didn't go and look for one. He didn't dash around the doctor and say, here, have a surgical operation and take his rib out and do something for me. God sorted it out for him. He brought the right lady along at the right time. That's very important. And then when Miss Wright does come along, take time to get acquainted. Don't try and bulldoze her into something. We had a fellow in Launceston used to do that. He wrote to every girl in the meeting and said, the Lord has told me you're the girl that I'm to marry. After a while, one or two of the girls started comparing notes and they all found out about this. So whenever he wrote to them, they write back and say, the Lord hasn't told us that yet, which was quite good. But listen, fellas, you know, we get a bit messed up. I'm glad that Jamie's got his married life sorted out after all those years and found out what a lady's all for. But anyway, the thing about it is that we got to remember, fellas, that as girls like to be courted. You know, take them flowers, but do it with, you know, at the right time. But they like to be courted, and rightly so, because that's the way God made them. And I'm glad he made them like that. And so we need to, don't rush the thing. Take your time. The Lord will bring Miss Wright along. One of the trouble is, and young folks, this is very important, one of the trouble is we can play around with Miss Wrong or Mr. Wrong. And when Miss Wright or Mr. Wright comes along, they see this going on and they move off. And you've lost them. So, join a youth club. Do things like that. Go and do things together. And then the Lord will show you very clearly who is to be Miss Wright or Mr. Wright. It'll work out. But if we try and rush it, we'll make a mess of it, and we could make a mess of our whole life. That's that one. That was a long answer, wasn't it? But nevertheless, it was worthwhile, I think, from that point of view. Okay. Here's some interesting questions. I'll start with this one. I've never had a question like this before, but it was quite good. Just say there was a guy, because he was transsexual and was saved and all, when God comes again, would he go to heaven with his first sex as a male, or is it the sex he was changed to into a woman? Now that sounds a funny question, but I tell you, there's some funny things going on. You know that, don't you? Some really serious things going on. I'll give you a scripture for it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Somebody like to turn it up. Would somebody like to turn it up and read it for me? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. who's got it. Somebody got it? Okay, read it out loud for us.
Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God."
Keep going, the next verse.
"For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven."
Thank you. Got that? There won't be the male nor the female situation in heaven. We'll all be one. There's no reproduction in heaven, so there won't be any children born in heaven. That's the idea of that. So in other words, when the Lord comes and time shall be no more, when we caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we won't be male nor female, we'll be all one in Christ. So there's no problems about that. So when we starts off being a male and a female, pops back to being a female again or male, whatever, it doesn't matter, because it won't be like that in heaven. Alright, the next question is, do animals get saved? The answer is a clear no. And do they believe in God? No. Why? Because an animal has a body and a soul. The soul is that emotional part of us. So an animal has a body, of course, because you can see the body's there, but it's also, it does have emotions, because a dog or cat or anything, or animals, can show affection. But if an animal looks to a human being as like its master or its controller, that type of thing. But it's only human beings that have a spirit. And it's the spirit part of us that recognises there's a God. So animals are given to us to enjoy. Like we're told that back in the early days of Genesis. They're given to us to enjoy. But it's only human beings that have a spirit. You want a verse? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 puts it all beautifully together. "I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you have three parts to your makeup. That's what it means when it says we're made in the image of God. I'm not made to look like God. I mean, I wouldn't like to think God looked like me. I'd be happy about, God looking like some of you sweet ladies, but not like me. Now, what it means is that I have three parts to my makeup: body, soul, and spirit. And we're thinking about the Trinity now: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that God is a triune being. And so we are made of three parts in the same way. However, when sin comes in, the spirit part of our makeup, as the Bible says, became dead. Really what it means is separated from God. It's inoperative. It's like trying to run a four-cylinder motor car on three cylinders is the best way to describe it. And it won't work very well, because eventually the engine will knock out. It'll bust itself because it's not running as it's meant to run. And that's exactly what happens with us when, as non-Christians, there's part of our makeup, there's part of our being that's not working properly. And we'll make a mess of things as a result of that. And that's why we need to have the Lord Jesus in our lives, so that we can function as God intended us to do. So we are a tripart being, but animals are not. They're only made of body and soul, which are emotional situation. So that's that one. Now, here's a tough one. Is it true that the book of Moroni from the Book of Mormon is a made-up story from Satan? I'll give you a couple of references in a moment. Any book that adds to or takes away from the Bible is false. And all lies come from Satan. John 8:44. Somebody like to read that for me? John 8:44. John 8:44. Who's got it? Okay, thank you. Let read her out loud.
"You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
Thank you. So all lies and untruths come from Satan's source. We've got to remember that. Now, the question really is this of God, or is this something that has been made up by Satan as a lie to us? Every false cult and religion, every sect that is not right, you will be able to identify it by three specific things. And here it is. they'll have a different revelation instead of the Bible. They'll have a different revelation instead of the Bible. Secondly, they'll have a different gospel. So in other words, you could be saved by baptism and things like that, and the Mormon Church basically bring baptism into their means of salvation in their particular way. And it's quite an interesting situation there. They've only been going for about 200 years. The early 19th century it actually came into operation. And when it did come into operation, they started saying that we are the only one and nobody can get to the celestial city, is what they say, unless they belong to us. And then some bright spark said to them, well, what about all the people that lived for the 1,000 years before? That lived before your religion started. You mean to tell me that none of them could get to the celestial city? So they scratched around to try and come up with a solution. And they found one. They found one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. And you look at it and read it afterwards when I may give you the explanation here. What they said from that verse, they tried to prove that everybody that lived before that and are dead now and gone, if you now have become a practicing Mormon and you would like those relations of yours that died 300 years ago, would like them to get out of the ad hoc, the whatever it is, I'm not too sure what they call it, whether it's hell or whatever, or limbo type thing, and you want to get them into the celestial kingdom or the celestial city, then if you're baptized for them, then that will get them out of there and put them in the celestial city. Now that doesn't necessarily be very wonderful, does it? That sounds crazy. And so they found this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:29, which they think solves that problem. This is why they've got, if you want to find out who your ancestors are, they've got the best lists of names of genealogies in the world. You go along there and find out all about your past relations. And they've set it up because of this particular reason. Now that's another gospel situation. And the third thing, they'll always have a different prophet. So every sect, and it's not just them I'm thinking about, you think about a lot of things that are going on. So they have a different prophet, somebody else has come along and leads them. In the Mormon case, they have Joseph Smith. And they've substituted him basically, almost basically, for the Lord Jesus. And then if they have a different gospel, so instead of a straight gospel, you're a sinner, you've broken the law of God, you're on your way to hell, is what the Bible teaches, and there must be repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. And then we must also ask the Lord Jesus to come into our lives, invite him to come in, because he won't gate crash. So we must invite him to come in, Revelation 3:20. So there the Bible gives us the true gospel message. But when I start adding to that, there was one Orthodox denomination for years taught that you had to be baptized, otherwise your salvation wasn't complete. They've changed that in a lot of places now. They've come to find out that that's not right. But that would put them in the same category almost as being a cult, because they're adding to the gospel. And then also they add other books to it and say, well, this has got to be read in conjunction with this one particular show. And they say, you can't read your Bible unless you have their notes alongside you to explain what that Bible is saying. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. The Bible's explained in itself. We don't need that. So those are important issues. All right, let's take this next one. It says, and it's again on that same situation. You know how the Mormons read out of the Book of Mormon. Are they reading out of a true book of God or a made-up book from the devil? Well, you can take it as strong as you like, but I'll just give you the background to it. The Book of Mormon is actually made up from a play written by a man called Samuel Rigdon, which Joseph Smith found discarded in a printing office. If the play was made up by this man Samuel Rigdon, the printer looked at it and said, it's rubbish, I'm not going to print that, I wouldn't sell. So it was discarded on the shelf in the printing shop. Joseph Smith found this discarded play, and he got that and also took parts of the Bible and added it to it to make it sound good and to make it look good. That's how the Book of Mormon actually came into being. If you don't believe me, you can check the records and you'll find that's exactly right. That's how it came into being. So what have we got here? We've got a substitute for the Bible. That's the first thing. The second thing was Joseph Smith, a true person of God, was he linked up with a family from the devil to fool people that looked up to God. Joseph Smith, if you know his history, was a very wicked, immoral man. He was arrested, actually, because of some of the horrible things he did. But he never came to court because there were angry husbands and fathers who were absolutely livid because of the way he got onto the wives and the daughters of some of these fellows and the immoral, horrible sexual things that he did. So they whizzed him out of the prison and hung him. Lynched him. That's right. They lynched him. And so this was the man who was supposed to start this religion, and now he's set up as a prophet, which is really sad. And so it is really sad to see. What makes me mad, not mad, but it makes me so sad when I see people being caught up in these things. When we've got the truth here, why do we need other things? But people seem to sort of go off the tracks, and the devil's right, a past master at leading us off the rails, isn't he? All right. People say that Adam and Eve never sinned. People say that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no such thing as death in this. Is this true? That's true. Death is a result of sin. And when sin is finally done away with, in Revelation chapter 20, you'll get this. You'll find that at the great white throne judgment, when sin is finally dealt with, when the judgment is dished out to all those who are unbelievers, who stand before that great white throne judgment will be non-Christians. And they will be judged out of the books that are opened up, and the book of life is opened to see if their name's there, and they won't find it there, but it's opened up to prove that what God is doing is correct. It also says that death and hell were also cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because death and hell were no longer needed. Over and done with. Finished. Why? Because sin was put away too. And then after that you have the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. No sin. So yes, death is the result of sin. I think that about covers all that lot. Okay, if I haven't covered it all correctly, you'll have to tell me afterwards. Because I usually miss things, I get wound up and away I go. Right, here we go, the last one. Are my desires wrong and sinful? Now, I'm not too sure about the question here, but let me elaborate. I think I understand the question, and I'll come to the answer in a second. When God made us, he made us with the characteristics of a boy or a girl, this transsexual thing. I've got big reservations about the whole thing. But girls, he made you in such a way that you have special feelings. And those special feelings are related to the fact that you are a girl. And the same thing with the fellas. They have special feelings which are related to the fact they're a boy. Now, if that wasn't so, there'd be no marriages. If that wasn't so, we wouldn't be interested in each other. Now, I've had some very funny experiences when I saw my son growing up. When he was about 12, he hated girls. Oh, they were terrible. But by the time he was about 14, 15 or 16, wow, he couldn't see enough of them. Actually, it was quite interesting. I wasn't too pleased about this and told him so, but he used to, get a girlfriend, and so he had an old bomb car, and he'd take his girlfriend home in this bomb car, and that was fine. But then after a while, that seemed to sort of fade out, and then he got another girlfriend. So, being the gentleman he was, you know, he didn't let the first one go home on her own, so that meant he took two girls home. But he always dropped the offbeat girlfriend first, and then that went on to about four girls he was taking home at night time. And he got home the early hours of the morning. It's no wonder by the time he kissed them all goodnight, it was like Solomon, you know. Solomon had 1,000 wives, you knew that, didn't you? By the time he kissed them all goodnight, it was time to get up again. So that fella died of extortion, and he never got his... And then he was never clean. He wasn't really. He could never get to the bathroom to wash because there was 1,000 pairs of stockings hanging up in the bathroom. He couldn't get near the bath. But we are made with these desires, and rightly so.
And there's no reason why they could they're not to be considered sinful and wrong. No, they're not. It's only when they get out of control. It's when they get out of control. That's when the problem starts. And this is why the Bible talks about lust. Man looks on a woman to lust after her. He's in real trouble. That's sin. But the fact that he's attracted to those of the opposite sex is quite a normal thing. But it's got to be controlled. And unfortunately, it's got to be totally out of control at the present moment, hasn't it? Things are just deteriorating so rapidly. I'll give you a couple of references which might help. Romans 1:24-32 explains what happens when it gets out of control. 1 Corinthians 7:1-9 explains how it can be controlled and the necessity then of facing the issue fair and square. And if men are having a real trouble with this thing, there can be two things, and as Tony mentioned to us, a lot of girls are not really helpful today in helping the fellas to control the situation, and that goes for Christian girls as well, and that makes it very difficult for fellows. But at the same time, in that passage it talks there very clearly about the fact that if you are having real problems in this particular way, then you need to really pray and plead with God to send along Miss Wright, because it's so important that Miss Wright comes and the things are sorted out, and vice versa. So those are some of the things that we need to sort of think about. Okay, now I haven't answered that fully, but at least that gives you some ideas about it. Right, now back to you again. Okay, right, that's what we'll do. I hope you've enjoyed the studies. I ran out of time on each case, but that was because of the way I sort of carry on. But I hope that you've enjoyed them and it's been worthwhile. You know, when you leave camp, what's going to happen? It's going to be an anti-climax. A lot of you, I know, have decided at camp that you're going to give the Lord Jesus the best of your life. And that's good. I'm thrilled about that. And that's what we should do. You know, I'm going to have just as much problem as you're going to have when I get home. There's the temptation to relax. Well, I can't, because I've got a Bible study that night and I've got the Bible school the next night, so it's sort of going to keep me on the sort of swing, keep going sort of thing. But it's easy to slip back and slip down. An illustration of that is Elijah. He was up on the top of Camp Mount Carmel, and a marvellous thing happened. Great things happened there in the story, and you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 17 onwards. Great things happened with Elijah. But after it was over, he was so depressed, he crashed. And he crashed in such a way that he finished up and he went and hid himself in a cave. Now, God knew just what was going on. God was sympathetic to him. And God just loved him as like he loves you and me. And he knew that God's presence. But God had to teach him a lesson. And so he came to the cave and he brought Elijah out of the cave and put him on top of the cave, on the top of the hill. And then, of course, four things happened. There was the earthquake, and there was the wind, and then there was the fire. What was that doing? What were those things doing? They were destroying the cave in which Elijah was living. Elijah went there, and the cave to him became a sort of like a security thing, because he'd had this anticlimax, and he said, well, where's God now? Where's this help that he promised me? I've dedicated my life to him, but things just don't seem to be working out. What's happening? And so he goes into the cave, and that's his security. God says, you come out of that. And then systematically, God destroyed what he had built around himself to make himself secure. And then God says to him, in a still, small voice, you just trust me. Whatever happens, you just trust me, and we'll work this out together. And then Elijah then takes courage in both hands, because he's got God on side, and he goes off and does the things that God wants him to do. And then a little while later, of course, he was snatched up in the fiery chariot to go to heaven. By the way, that was very important. That was part of God's program, because Elijah's got to come back someday. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Elijah was not to experience physical death, because that's going to happen. He's going to experience that later on. So God took him to heaven temporarily. And it must be temporarily, because he went before the Lord Jesus died and went to heaven. The Bible's fantastic when you start digging at it and you see how it all fits together. So Elijah's up there. I'm not too sure, you know, what's happening to him, and we're not told much about it. But there he is, and he's waiting for the day when God sends him back to earth to complete a very special task that God has got for him. And then he's going to be killed. And then he'll go back to heaven. So there's some fantastic things there. So you may hit an anti-climax. But I'll just finish off that business in Luke just quickly, because I see the teapots out there and things. So we'll just finish off that story of Luke. We had a look at the sheep last night, but just finish off the other two, because there's some very interesting and helpful things there. I know that the one about the prodigal son is used to sort of talk about becoming a Christian, but that's not really what it's saying. We just use that as an illustration. It's not really saying that at all, and you'll see that in a moment. But there's two things there that we learn about. Firstly, about the woman who lost her her coin. If I lost a coin, so what? What's the big deal about that? No problem, she had 10 coins. What's the problem about losing one, is what you ask yourself. But you see, the culture of the country is different from ours. And what actually happens when you're courting a girl, it's this 20-year-old that wants this girl. Well, remember, if you do get a girlfriend, you're eventually going to have to buy an engagement ring. And they're pretty costly today, aren't they? You know, when I got engaged, I had to go and find an engagement ring for my wife. And I found the cheapest one I could find. Coles weren't dealing in engagement rings at that time. So I went to get this engagement ring, and it cost me £25, that's $50 today. And after that, I only had a few shillings left. I was broke. So I was hoping that she, you know, had a good bankroll, so when we got married, everything would be fine, but it didn't work out like that. We were both paupers when we got married. But anyway, went and bought this engagement ring. Now, of course, as you know, that's a very special thing, and it means that we have now dedicated ourselves to each other, that in the given time when the marriage takes place, we're going to be husband and wife. So it's sort of the seal. You know, God uses that expression, that idea, in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, when you ask the Lord Jesus into your life, I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit will come and live within you, and that's the guarantee, that's the engagement ring, that we're going to be husband and wife, if you like, because we'll be the bride of Christ, we'll be his church. And he says, that's the guarantee, or the engagement ring, that we are going to be his in that coming day. That's fantastic. So God's taken up the same principle there. But when it comes to this coin, this is actually part of the wedding ring. I was pleased that the wedding ring didn't cost me as much as the engagement ring. When I went to buy, I just saved up to buy it, of course. By the time we got married, I had enough to buy the wedding ring. I had a cheek, you know, asking you to marry me, and I was broke, didn't I? Some of the girls nodded their head, but the fellas didn't just blanket me. Right. Maybe they did the same thing, I don't know. But anyway, but the point there is that what actually happened is that the husband would give to his wife, or his bride, this sort of like a necklace, and it had 10 special coins on it. Now, somewhere on the line, this thing must have broken, and one of the coins became detached, or if it didn't break, it, one of the coins came off from its fastening, and it dropped down into the house, and she had to sweep diligently. She really had to find it. Why was she so keen to get that? Well, if hubby came home and found out that the wedding was lost, or part of it was lost, do you think he'd be very happy? He couldn't shoot down to the supermarket and buy an imitation and hang it on. Well, she couldn't do that and hang it on there, could she? No. That was very important. I remember a lady telling me one time, when she was washing up the dishes, she took her wedding ring off and put it on the bench, or on the sill just above the sink, and she was washing away, and then when she pulled the plug and she started wiping things, and she actually knocked the thing down and it fell into the gully trap, and or in the trap, and went out into the sewer, wherever it was. She has lost the wedding ring. She was devastated. And she was so upset at what her husband would say when he came home to find that the wedding ring had gone down the tubes. If it had been the sort of husband he should be, he'd say, never mind, dear, we'll go and get another one. But you can pay for it. I don't know whether he'd say that, but anyway, that would happen. But you see, she was scared stiff. Now, here's an interesting point about that story which we miss. Until she found that other coin, as a married woman, she'd still be duty-bound to wear this thing. But she'd no use of wearing it if part of it was missing. So here she goes down the street with the kids and whatever, and she's walking down there, and she has no wedding ring to show. The people would look upon her like they did the woman of Samaria. They would treat her with dirt because the idea was that here she's living with that guy, but she's not really married to him. It was no wonder she was distressed. It's fascinating when you look into those things. Now, here's the lovely thought that I get from it. I'm engaged to the Lord Jesus. And one day he's going to come and take me to be with himself. And that's where he'll put the wedding ring on us. We're his. And we're his for eternity. And nothing's going to take away from that wedding ring. Nothing's going to smash it or break it or take it away. That's marvellous, isn't it? You've asked the Lord Jesus into your life, no matter what happens, you're his and you're his forever. I was interested in the tabernacle that was in there. And there's one piece in the tabernacle that has no dimensions to it. I think I might have mentioned it to you. But the teaching of that is marvellous. It has no dimensions to it, and that's the thing they call the laver. And that was like the big basin where they came in through the door of the tabernacle, and there was the things which sort of represented the fact that Jesus died. But before they get in the presence of God, and it's like that, as we gather dirt in our Christian life, and we do because we do the wrong things. And it says that we are to be washed by the word of God. So we go back to the Bible and read it, confess it to the Lord. Now, this laver didn't have any size toll. And the reason why it hasn't, because it had to be big enough and deep enough and hold enough water so that the priests, before they could go into God, they were able to wash their hands and their feet and their face before they went in. It had to be able to be big enough to cope with all that. And that's why there's no size given. God's love and God's salvation for us as Christians, the fact that we sin against him, it's big enough and mighty enough to clean us from those bits and pieces of sin that we accumulate as we go along in our Christian lives. That's great, isn't it? Hasn't God done wonderful things for us? If you don't get excited about being a Christian, there's something wrong with you. Or there's something wrong with your Christian life. If you don't get excited about it, it's fantastic to be a Christian. But remember the anticlimax. The devil will try and put the skids under you when you get home and smash down that which you've enjoyed this week. But the other point is this prodigal son bloke, and time's gone, and Simon, we're getting on the job of cleaning up, I guess. If you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 15 and the last two verses, and you can follow it with me if you like. Or would somebody like to read it? Perhaps somebody would like to read it. Luke chapter 15 and the last two verses, 31-32. Perhaps we'll get an older one this time. Will we see if they can read as well as you can? Who's going to do it for us? You've been a glow. We're not going to ask you to do it.
I'm not an old one anyway.
Oh, yeah. Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, all right. Okay. Who's going to do it for us? Okay, thank you.
Verse 31, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
Thank you very much. Now, it doesn't sound much when you read it like that, but just let's get the picture and then we'll finish with this. The prodigal son He was actually a son. He was part of the family. So it's not really talking about a non-Christian here. We're talking about somebody who belonged to the family who went away. He made up his mind to go. Now, remember I talked about Demas. I often wonder whether Demas ever came back to the Lord before he died. We're not told, so we just can only speculate. But here's this son. He decided that he was going to go out and enjoy himself and bother Dad, bother his older brother. He was going to go and really blow everything and really thoroughly enjoy himself. And that reminds him of a Christian who turns away from the Lord Jesus and goes their own way, does their own thing. You notice what happened to him, of course. Not only did he make a mess of it, blew all the money that the father gave him, but was finished up feeding pigs and eating the same food. That's exactly what happens to a Christian that gets away from the Lord and just drifts down that path. They feed with the pigs. The pigs being the non-Christians, some of the non-Christians, the way they behave and so on. Feed with the pigs. Do the things that they do. Eat the same things that they do. And that's not for God's people. You're special. You've been changed. And therefore we shouldn't be involved in that. Because we are special. And we are God's family. And we represent God here. But that's what this guy did. It comes back to that thing I was telling you about too, about the birthright. This was the younger son. So he goes to his dad and he says, give me that which I will get when you die. You know, my younger daughter said to me that one day. She said, Dad, that's not a bad principle. What about giving me a third of your estate now? I can really enjoy it. I said, you get lost on that one anyway. You'll get it if I haven't spent it all by the time I pass on. Well, that's what he did, and he wasted it. Now, when he came back, and you notice this, the shepherd chased the sheep to get the sheep. The woman chased the coin, but the father didn't chase the son. Why? Because it had to be the son's choice to come back. If you want to go away from God, and I hope you and pray you don't, but if you want to go away from God, God will leave the door open, and he just longs for you to come back. But it has to be your decision to come back and to let God have his rightful place in your life. That's the message I get from that. Now, here's the other, and this is the punchline of the whole story. When he got back, the father was so excited and said, let's have a wonderful party, you're back. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus and our wonderful God will do if we do drift away and we come back. Even God is excited about that. We know that from Scripture. And God is so thrilled when we come back to him. But the punchline is that those two verses which we had read to us. The older brother, he got his nose in a bit of a knot. But you know, I don't blame him. I don't really. I'm sympathetic with him. Why? Well, here's the younger son. He gets a third of the estate. Maybe he had to sell the bottom paddock to be able to get enough money to give a third of the estate to the younger son. I don't know. We're not told that. But certainly the strain of the farm would be on the older brother and on the old dad. And so for years now, the older brother carried the can. The younger brother comes back and more fuss is made of him than has ever been made of the older brother. You know, some of you guys in your churches and your assemblies will understand this. You know, I slaved away for 30 years in one particular assembly as an elder and not in the youth group and looking after the Sunday school and doing the visitation and all that sort of thing, you know, flat out sort of doing those things. And along comes a guy with a fantastic, testimony about how he got saved and all the rest of it. Everybody flocks around and says, boy, he's a wonderful guy. And he is standing there, he is slaved away. You're a nobody as far as the rest of them are concerned because of this great guy, you know, this fellow that's arrived. And sometimes you sort of feel a little bit hurt inside. And that's natural. That's natural. But here's this younger son. He comes back and Dad throws a big party for him. Gets all the neighbours and friends in. Great. And the older brother, where is he? Sitting at home, having a great time, relaxing, smoking his pipe and twiddling his thumbs. No, he's not. He's out there in the paddocks working. Slaving away. Then he comes back. When he comes back, what's going on? A younger son's arrived home. Why should Dad do all those things for him? He's never done anything like that for me. He's taken everything for granted that I've done, basically, is was his idea. And then the father comes out to him and he says this, and this is amazing. He says, "Son, I've always been with you, and all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours." What's that telling me? The younger son blew his inheritance. That everything the father owned now belonged to the older brother. It was all for him. And the younger brother could live on the farm, enjoy the farm, but nothing of it belonged to him. He'd blown it. Isn't that beautiful? So the older brother had no need to feel hurt or feel put down or feel neglected. Now here's the crunch. When we go home from here, the devil's going to try and turn you around. He's going to try and knock you down so that the decisions you've made and the determination you've got to go on for the Lord Jesus, he's going to try and make a mess of that. If he's successful, then you could be like the younger son and go away, get into the world, blow what God has given you. You'll still belong to God. You'll still make it to heaven, but you'll sort of almost like get in through the back door. In other words, you'll be welcomed, but there won't be any inheritance for you. There won't be any reward. That will be sad. And you'll be hurt as a result of that. It won't be a long hurt, but you'll be hurt as a result of that. We're told that we will suffer loss. There will be hurt, but you'll soon be over it, and you'll accept that what God's doing, his decisions to who gets what, you'll agree with it. But how hurtful to waste it all. But the devil will be working on you to do just that. He'll be doing that with all of us, not only young ones but older ones too. We'll all experience the same thing. There'll be things that'll come to try and take away the joy and the decisions we've made and things like that. So we need to just really be determined before God and spend time with him daily and asking him to help us to stand firm and to be the right sort of person that God wants us to be. That's hard stuff, isn't it? And it's not going to be easy. But as Malcolm Fraser said, life wasn't meant to be easy. But I don't know about that, whether that applies to a Christian life. It isn't easy, but we've got more going for us than the others have got going for them. And that's what's fantastic. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for your word, which reminds us of all these fantastic things. And Lord, we thank you that we have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and therefore we are your property. And we look forward to that wonderful day when we'll be with the Lord Jesus, and we'll be the bride of Christ, his building, his body. We'll be part of him. We will be his people. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, we have a tough job to do as we leave the camp, to go back into the world where we came from. But Lord, we just trust that we'll be different, but that you'll strengthen each one of us too, that we might be able to face the issues that are ahead of us, and that we'll be able to stand firm for our Lord Jesus and to live for him, to show others that there is a wonderful joy and a wonderful peace and wonderful blessing in belonging to our precious Saviour and to our great God. Undertake for those who have already left and give them travelling mercies. We pray. We do pray for Tony again, Lord. We thank you for her and for coming. We pray, Lord, for special help and blessing and encouragement for her and for others that are going through similar circumstances. We commend to you and thank you once again for the staff, for this place, for the family. We thank you for all that you've done for us during this time we've been together. In the Saviour's precious name, amen. Thanks very much.
A very fitting finish. I've had to think about this a bit. I was asked by the young family not to make a fuss over it, and I agree. I've thought about it, and when we are thanks for the work we do for the Lord, it's not ourselves, it's the praise to God for that. So I believe we need to give all thanks to the Lord for this place and for the work that's done here. I mean, we do our work solely for God, and the youngs feel that's what this is about. that this is their peace that they're giving to God, to the Lord, and that's where the thanks should be. We do need to be gracious in accepting thanks, and I found I had troubles when I first came to the Lord of accepting praises and things, and I would say, oh, it's not me, you know, it's not me, but it is us, but it's all praise the Lord. So now I just say praise the Lord, for that is the work that he does in us. And so I'll leave it at that. And John, James, have you got something, or is anyone...
Yeah, often we just finish with a few minutes of prayer just before we go, leave camp, so often that is very fitting. So for a few minutes we might just spend praying to God. I'm glad Mr. Woodward admitted that he was a bit scared before he came to camp, because I'm always scared before camp. I don't know, maybe because I don't trust God enough, but I've personally been tremendously encouraged to see a lot of you younger ones not only changed during this week, but there's so much potential here for your life to be something for God. So that's what I'm going to continue to pray about in the future, that you may make something of your life for God, that you may go back to your local church and put your all into it and do it for God. It's not going to be easy, no matter where we're in life. Dr. Hendricks once said, he said, to live the Christian life, it's not hard to live the Christian life. It's impossible apart from the indwelling Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit's power. And it's like that. If we try to do it on our own, we can't live the Christian life. So